Has God ever given you a picture, vision, if you will, of what He wants you to be? Or something that you're attached to, what He wants that to be? About 500 years before the birth of Christ, God came to a guy who worked in the palace as basically a food tester and a secret service agent. And he said to him, he said, Nehemiah, I want you to go back to Jerusalem and I want you to rebuild the city. The city was in complete disarray. And God gave him a vision. And I'm sure Nehemiah, as he wrestled with that vision over 4 or 5 months, kind of began to warm up to it, but really had no idea what it was going to take. And when he got to Jerusalem and found out how difficult the task was going to be, and as he rode the wall that midnight ride around to see what was going to be involved, and then to have all the peoples around them begin to really kind of be negative to him. I guess the most positive thing you could say is that they were negative to him because they did a lot of other things. It was a very imposing task. Sometimes God comes to us and He says, listen, I want you to become this. I want you to be that. I want you to participate in this great work or this work for me. And you get there and you find out the task is a lot more difficult than we thought. The task is just a lot more mean than it seemed to be. Shortly after the Heights Fellowship began 5 years ago, the pastor who was really kind of the motivation and the kind of the vision behind it left and went somewhere else, took another church in another state as God had led him. And that small nucleus of people that had really transplanted their lives out to this part of Lubbock and began to begin a church and begin to try to reach that part of Lubbock County that nobody really had been reaching were left all alone. And I, on more than one occasion, and having not actually been on staff here at the time, heard people around the community say things like, man, those guys just need to fold up their tent and go home. It just didn't work. The experiment failed. And they need to just close their doors and go to wherever. And it's to their credit that they stayed and that they stuck. And many of us benefit because they stayed through the vision. Faith is always going to have its enemies. Sometimes they're people, sometimes they're circumstances, but we always know that the enemy, that Satan himself, opposes true faith in Christ, in the life of Christ. Well, we see that in the instance of Nehemiah. We're going to be coming from Nehemiah chapter 4, as it says on the screen. But as you find that in your Bibles, I just want to read you something that a guy named Oswald Chambers wrote, maybe a century ago. Listen to what it says. You've had the vision, but you are not there yet by any means. It is when we are in the valley where we prove whether we will be the choice ones that most of us turn back. Hear what he's saying? It's when we get into the valley and experience the negativity and experience the frustration and don't have seemingly the support that we would like to have that most of us turn back from the vision that God gave us. We are not quite prepared for the blows which must come if we are going to be turned into the shape of that vision. We have seen what we are not and what God wants us to be, but are we willing to have the vision battered to shape and use by God? And then he says this, the batterings always come in commonplace ways through commonplace people. The ones maybe that you wouldn't expect to oppose, often oppose. He goes on to say this, there are times when we do know what God's purpose is, whether we will let the vision be turned into actual character, though, depends upon us, not upon God. God has got His plan. God's plan will go forward. God is sovereign. God is providential. God is immutable. His plan will go forward. But in regard to you and I, the real question is, will we allow Him to do that? Will we allow Him to change us and to make us into the shape that He wants us to be, in other words. If we prefer to loll on the mount and to live in the memory of the vision, we will be of no use actually in the ordinary stuff of which human life is made up. We have to learn to live in reliance on what we saw in the vision, not in ecstasies and conscious contemplation of God, but to live in the actualities, in the light of the vision, until we get to the veritable reality. Every bit of our training is in that direction. So learn to thank God for making known His demands. And he finishes by this. The little I am, that's you and I, always sulks when God says, do this for me. Let the little I am be shriveled up in God's indignation. I am, big I, big am. I am that I am hath sent thee. He must dominate. It is not penetrating to realize that God knows where we live and the kennels we crawl into. He will hunt us up like a lightning flash. No human being knows human beings as God does. Nehemiah finds himself in the throes of that. The interesting thing about the book of Nehemiah is that physically it's about God building a wall around Jerusalem, about God rebuilding a city. But in actuality, it's about God building His character into His people. Those Jews that had repatriated, if that's even a word, had transplanted back into Jerusalem, needed to have the character of God built into their lives. And as they attempted to do that, they encountered opposition, just like you and I will. Faith always has its enemies. And you'll remember last week we said that they used three things. They used accusations, they used ridicule, and they used threat. We talked about the accusations last week, and that came out of the last part of chapter 2. We're going to talk about the other two things they used today in Nehemiah chapter 4. But accusations, just if you remember, are strategies basically designed to intimidate you into a defensive position. They are made, they are designed, they are intended to make you defensive, to put you on a defensive course. And the way that you combat those, the counter strategies that you use to combat the accusations of the enemy and the accusations of a lost world who want to really kind of discourage you is, first of all, know who you are. Or as we say in the notes, entrust yourself to God. Know who you are. And then secondly, know whose you are. Remember what your true identity is. And thirdly, you don't have anything to prove. You don't have to react or fight fire with fire in a worldly sense to live that way, to prove anything to anybody, because God makes you what He wants you to be. You don't have to prove that to God. And so what it does, if you follow those three steps, you employ those counter strategies, it enables you the freedom to live and to become what God wants you to be. That's an amazingly freeing thing for us, really, if you think about it. Now let's look at Nehemiah chapter 4. It's a very short chapter, only 23 verses, but read along with me. It won't be on the screen. It will be in the text, and if you don't have a copy of the text, then just listen. We'll try to read legibly and clearly and those kind of things so you can actually understand it. But the scripture says this. You remember our enemies, our villains in this story are some leaders of the peoples around them. There was Sanballat who was a Samaritan leader. There was Tobiah, who was an Ammonite leader. There was Geshem, who was an Arab leader. And then there was the leaders of the Philistines. And if you looked at it on the map last week, you'll remember those people completely surrounded the Jews. Nehemiah was completely encircled by his enemies. He had nowhere to turn. And in that situation, God had asked him to flourish. And so here's where we find ourselves in chapter 4, verse 1. Now it came about when Sanballat had heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. And the term furious, very angry, comes from a word that means to glow with anger. He was hot angry, okay? And he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria, and he said, "What are these feeble Jews doing?" Just hear the derision. Just hear it drip off of his words. What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifice? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, even what they are building, if a fox would jump on it, it's so frail it would break down. Nehemiah says, hear, O God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in the land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity. Do not let their sin be blotted out before thee, for they have demoralized your builders. They did exactly what they intended to do. They intended to demoralize the people. And Nehemiah said, God, it worked. God, it worked. We need you to fight for us. So that's what he's doing here. And then he says, so we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it came about when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites, the Philistines, heard that the repair of the walls on Jerusalem went on and the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. There's that term again. They were glowing. It just got all in their peace. It did. And all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance. Now, what they intended to do at first was to discourage. They escalate the attack now, and their intent is to not only discourage, but to disturb the activity, to interrupt it now. And all of them conspired to come and fight against Jerusalem and disturb it. In verse 9, but we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Thus in Judah, it has been said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. These guys are frustrated that the people are saying, we can't do this. We're halfway into this. The wall's half built. And it doesn't look like it's going to happen. Guys, understand in your life, in my life, when you attempt to live the life of faith in Christ, you're going to have a lot of days like that. Listen, as we as a church get to a place here in the next months where we are relocating and you know, finding a new structure or building a new building or however God's going to work that out, it's going to get frustrating. It's going to be scary. Expect that. Just because God has blessed us, we ought to have good reason then to expect the enemy to try to discourage that. Because if we're doing the work of God, we will encounter opposition in the face. So just be ready. Just be ready when it comes. Just, you know, Mikey told us so. All right? And our enemy said, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. Now it's escalated even more. And it came about when the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, it's over and over and over. Guys, there's got to be credibility to it because they keep saying it. It's happening. Guys, we're afraid. 10 times they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. This is brilliant. A man will fight more capably for his family than anything. And Nehemiah stationed them in families around the wall. When I saw their fear, verse 14, and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, I said, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. Isn't that cool? That Nehemiah, when it all kind of comes down and gets settled, he said, you know what? It wasn't because of me. It wasn't because of our people and their courage and their strength. They just were doing what they were supposed to be doing. God's the one who worked this out. God's the one who frustrated their plan. And it came about from that day on that half of my servants carried on the work while half of them held spears and the shields and the bows and the breastplates and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other hand holding the weapon. They were ready. God had changed them from kind of a despondent group of people who had been replanted in a hostile area to a fighting force that was ready to go out and accomplish the task that God had called them to do. God does that to you and I too. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near to me. And I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. In other words, if you hear somebody crying for help, guys, we're all in this together. You go to wherever the trumpet sounded and fight for those people. You get one another's back. So we carried on the work with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. And at that time, I also said to the people, let each man with his servant spend the night within Jerusalem so that they may be a guard for us by night and a laborer by day. So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon even to the water. They lived in a constant state of vigilance and readiness. Now, what did the enemies of the Jews, what did the enemies of faith do to discourage them, and what did the people of faith do to counteract that? The last two things are these. The next tactic that was employed was the tactic of ridicule. They began to move from accusation to really ridiculing what the Jews were trying to do. The ridicule that they used is the same today. It has basically as its target the idea of influencing you to another course of action. God has you on this course of action, but they seek to derail you to or deter you to another course of action by doing this, by making you feel or think or sense that you are inadequate or some way unworthy. Look what they said over at the first part of chapter 4. What are these feeble Jews doing? You know, realistically, if you were a Jew and you heard that, you would have to admit, whether you would say it publicly or not, you know, we're really not much. We're a pretty ragtag force. There's not a whole lot here just that's really, you know, beautiful and impressive. We're kind of a bunch of misfits. You know, we're kind of like the mutts. We all have wet noses. And so, yeah, I'm afraid they're right. And you begin to feel inadequate and unworthy or insignificant because of the things that are said to you. What they did with the Jews, they belittled their abilities. These guys can't do this. Do they really think they can do this in a day? Do they really think they have the wherewithal to rebuild that wall? They're crazy. They put down their ambitions. Why are they doing this? They're doing this just for themselves. God didn't really tell them to do that. God wouldn't do that. God loves everybody, and He just wants us all to live together. There's no need to have a wall. They mocked their optimism. They kind of smashed their enthusiasm, and ultimately, they tried to undermine their confidence in the ability to do that. Their thought was this: a broken wall equals a dead city. A dead city means that they're no threat to us. And so we will continue to ridicule them. Now, what happened? As we read through the narrative of the story, we find out that it really worked. The ridicule did exactly what they intended that it would do. In fact, if you look in chapter 4, verse 10, it says this: thus it was said in Judah, the strength of the burden bearers is failing. There is much rubbish. The work we're doing is just garbage. It's never going to be anything better than this. And we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. They began to complain that they were tired. They were fatigued. Man, when you encounter that kind of opposition, some of you guys know exactly what I'm talking about. It drains you, doesn't it? It wears you out. Just that constant drain and strain on you. Says in the New Living Translation that the people grew frustrated because there was so much rubble about them. It's never going to get any better. I've been trying and trying to beat this habit, or trying and praying for my spouse, or praying for my job, or my employees, or my neighbors, or my daughter, or my son, and nothing ever changes. God, I'm frustrated. I'm fatigued. The world around us is saying, of course you are. It's a worthless cause. It's going to happen. And it ultimately led them to a place of fear. It says in verse 14, Nehemiah admits, when I saw their fear. You know what the mark of really great leadership is? It's very realistic about what it encounters. He didn't say, listen, you guys aren't fearful. You're just having a bad hair day. He said, you know what? You're scared. I recognize your fear. And he talked to them about it. It led them, the ridicule did, to a place of fear. And so he had to speak to the leadership of the Jews. Now, how do you disengage ridicule when it's had that kind of effect on you? Man, and if you've been kind of beat down this week, then hear the encouragement of the Lord. Just let the Word of God settle over you. First of all, remember, understand, reacquaint yourselves with the divine paradox. When they tell you you're not much, you know what? The cool thing about being a believer is you can agree wholeheartedly. You're not. Neither am I. The beautiful thing is that's exactly what God intended. Listen to what He told the Corinthian church. Remember what you were. When God called you, from the human point of view, few of you were wise or powerful or of high social standing. God purposely chose what the world considers nonsense. I feel like when I read this text that God is talking about our congregation at the Heights Fellowship, and I love that. I love that. I love being the underdog. Because that just means that the power of God has that much more chance to flow. God purposely chose what the world considers nonsense in order to shame the wise, and He chose what the world considers weak in order to shame the powerful. He chose what the world looks down on and despises and thinks is nothing in order to destroy what the world thinks is important. Isn't that cool to be on that team? Man, that's like George Mason times five. It's so cool. This means that no one can boast in God's presence. Amen to that. But God has brought you into union with Christ, and God has made Christ to be our wisdom. By Him we are put right with God. We become God's holy people and are set free. You ever hear the commentators before the big game when the underdog is playing this heavily favored champion? And they say something like, man, this team has nothing to lose. They're playing loose. They're playing free. They've got nothing to lose. That position gives us complete freedom to live victoriously. How amazing is that? Remember the divine paradox. Remember, yeah, they're not resources. There's not a lot here. It doesn't have to be. We're talking about the God who multiplied a Happy Meal and fed 25,000 people. God loves that because it gives His power and His Spirit the chance to really move. Remember the divine paradox. Secondly, keep working. Keep on keeping on. Don't flag in what you're doing. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, my friends, stand firm and don't be shaken. Always keep busy for the Lord. Keep doing what you're doing for God. And you know that everything you do for Him is worthwhile. Do you hear that last part? How much of what you do for Him, 40%, 50%, 70%? Most employers would tell you, man, if I could get 90% effort out of my employees, we would be the most productive company in the world. Maybe that's true, maybe it's not. You know what's really true? That everything you do for the Lord is worthwhile. Recognize the inherent value of godliness, the inherent value of godly living. And it may seem insignificant and little enough, but it's huge in the mind of God. It's worthwhile. Romans 15 says this, everything written long ago was written to teach us so that we would have confidence through what? Endurance. Not through promise. We have confidence through endurance and encouragement which the Scriptures give us. May God, who gives you this endurance and encouragement, allow you to live in harmony with each other by following the example of Christ. Keep working. Number three, let God finish you. Let God finish shaping you. That's what Chambers was talking about in that snippet we read at the beginning of the message. let him chisel out and hammer out and sand out and beat into position the things that he wants to be in place in your life. Let him finish. It says in Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work in you will what? You're a work of God. This church is a work of God. Your life and your community is a work of God. See it as that and let him finish what he wants to do. Delight in the changes that he wants to make, in the retransplantations that he wants to do in your life. And let him finish. The last tactic that they employed against the Jews is they escalated from ridicule to threat. We're going to go there and we're going to kill them. We're going to attack them and fight against them, and ultimately we are going to kill them, is what they said in those verses. Threats are intended to do this. They are, as you and I know well, they are the threat of the imposition of either power or force to stop you. I mean, and it's something we're acquainted with from our childhood. You know, when our parents bang on the ceiling and say, "Don't make me come up there." Or when we're driving, they say, "Do you want me to stop?" It's that kind of threat. The threat of power to stop them. You see this in the New Testament. In the early church, among the apostles, they were called before the Jewish religious leaders, the Supreme Court of their day. And they were commanded not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. "Guys, we're going to let you go. On one condition, you will not speak, you will not teach under the name of Jesus." Now, we recognize that, you know, that was a bad situation not that long ago, and that's all over. He's dead, he's gone, and you shouldn't teach, you shouldn't preach. Let it go, boys. And look what Peter and John say. "Is it right in your sight to give heed to you rather than to God? You tell us. If it comes down to it, do we have to listen to God or we have to listen to man?" Listen, in our world, it is becoming more and more and more common for employers, for employees, for students to have to make this choice. I did a retreat, spoke at a retreat over in Ruidoso this weekend, and the minister that I was dealing with is a good friend of mine, and he was telling me that in Las Cruces, which is where the group I was speaking to was from, the owner of the local International House of Pancakes chain is a believer. He regularly puts Bible verses on the marquee out in front of the... By the way, have you noticed that businesses do a better job with marquees than churches do for the most part? They actually get it. Anyway, that was an editorial comment, wasn't it? Sorry. This guy regularly puts Bible verses out on the marquee of his establishment, and it's stuff to encourage the community, you know, typical deal. Well, there's a guy in town that doesn't like that. And so he has written a letter to the corporate headquarters for the International House of Pancakes complaining about that. And based upon his complaint, they have now sent word to the owner of this franchise in Las Cruces that you are to stop putting Bible verses and those kind of Christian things on your marquee immediately, forthwith, the whole deal. And well, it's become public knowledge and the community is now responding to corporate International House of Pancakes, and it's one of those deals where they can't say, if you don't cease and desist with that order, we're not going to go to IHOP, because they realize we'll be hurting this guy if we don't go to IHOP. So they're saying, "Oh, we're going to keep eating at IHOP, but we don't like the fact that you have let one guy threaten you into a position where you won't talk or mention God. That's just silly." And the community has kind of risen up against this. I've had several conversations with people here in Lubbock who are involved in education and in particularly counseling areas where they have been told, "You can't even have a Bible in your office. You're not allowed to have the wisdom of God on your shelf. You can't have a cross hanging on your wall." And they're being forced to make decisions about careers and about their way of doing things because of the threats of the unbeliever. Well, Peter and John are in the same position. Nehemiah and the Israelites, the Jews, are in the same position. What are you going to do? Their take on it is this. You tell us, is it better to obey you rather than to obey God? We've got to make a decision. Because we can't stop speaking that which we've seen and heard. You know what I think the great tragedy of culture is? When our government has come in and told us that you can't pray in school, that you can't say a prayer before a football game, that's not a tragedy. You know what the tragedy is? That the church seems to think that's their platform. You know what the better platform is? That we understand that we shouldn't stop speaking what we've seen and heard about God. It should be in our everyday language. It should be in the halls. It should be in the lockers. It should be in the locker room. It should be in the classroom. It just comes out because we have seen the overriding work of God and we can't stop speaking about that. See, when we experience a real God in the everyday of life, we have to talk about it. And they can't shut that up. They can shut up the prayer before, you know, the football game or praying before after the announcements in school or whatever. Who cares about that in the overall scheme of things? Because the more effective tactic is for us to just share what God is doing in our life. That's real stuff. And Peter and John said, we can't stop speaking, so you make a decision. And when they had threatened them further, they let them go. It happens every day in our world, and it happened to them. So how do you guard against threats? When you're threatened as a believer in your workplace, in your home, in your neighborhood, in your business, what do you do? Well, let me just give you some suggestions from the Jews. Number one, guard your perimeter. Protect your perimeter. What is your perimeter? Your perimeter is that area that allows access into you. Makes sense, right? What are the things that are our perimeter? Our perimeter has to do with sensory things, the things we see, the things we hear, the things that we feel and sense and those kind of things. So guard your perimeter spiritually. Guard it in your personal life. Guard it around your family. Guard it in this church, he says, and Nehemiah does, that we prayed to our God and we posted a guard day and night to meet the threat. Pray to God. And be on your guard, be ready. 1 Corinthians 16 tells us this, be on watch, guard your perimeter, be unmoved in the faith, and be like strong men. Secondly, arm yourself with the things of faith. Arm yourself with the things of God. In Ephesians 6, Paul is very good to remind us that you as a believer have access to the spiritual armor of God. Without launching into a whole explanation of what everything is, just hear the verse, particularly verse 11, which says, put on all the armor that God supplies. So arm yourself with the spiritual things that God intends that you arm yourselves with. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, or reminds us at least, that the weapons that we're talking about are not physical weapons. They're not things made by humans. Rather, they are powerful weapons from God, and with them we destroy defenses, that is, arguments, and all the intellectual arrogance that oppose the true knowledge of God. The key to overcoming the threat is not to employ a similar tactic in response. It's not first strike capability. It's arming yourselves with the spiritual armor of God and living that way. And it puts down the arguments and the arrogance of the unbelievers. Number three, watch your back. Watch your back. How do you do that? Look what he says here, and Paul says in Ephesians 6, and I've highlighted the key word, the key phrase here. Pray in the Spirit. That's how you watch your back. In every situation, good situations and bad situations, dangerous situations and situations you think it's pretty mild. Use every kind of prayer, every kind of request there is. For the same reason, be alert, use every kind of effort, and make every kind of request for all of God's people. be in the habit of prayer as you breathe, as you walk through your day, as you're driving, as you're walking the halls, as you're walking your neighborhood, as you're doing your workout, whatever. You be employing every kind of prayer. Number four, count on God. Notice how many times in chapter 4, Nehemiah says, and I looked to God, I called upon God, I said, remember God. He said, remember the Lord in verse 14, who is great and glorious. That's his advice, that's his encouragement. It says, guys, listen, I know you're afraid. I know you're threatened. I know they're making fun of us. I know it doesn't look good. But guys, if I can't say anything else, at least remember the Lord. Remember how great and glorious he is. You know what the real crux of Christianity is? I asked the group this weekend this question, and even the adults couldn't answer it. They all wanted to say, oh, well, I made a decision for Christ, or all these things. You know, the ultimate thing comes out of Psalm 34, where the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And if you read on to Psalm 34:8, if you read on to verse 9, it says, the saints of the Lord, those who trust in God, will be satisfied, will be content, will never want. You know why they never want? Because they are so incredibly convinced that God is good and anything of God is better than the best the world has to offer, that they are intent on doing things His way, and doing things His way brings them to a place where they fall within the blessing of God, and God takes care of it. And Nehemiah looks at them and says, remember the goodness of God. Remember how great and glorious He is. And let that be your motivation, because this is His deal. Get in step with it. Look your fear in the eye and go anyway. Count on God. He said in verse 20, and then our God will fight for us. Don't let your guard down. Be vigilant. And from then on, half of my men worked while the other half stood guard armed. The officers stationed themselves behind the wall. In verses 16 and 18, he said, the laborers carried on their work with one hand supporting their load and the other hand holding a weapon. And all the builders had a sword belted at their side. And the trumpeter, the one who sounded the warning, stayed with me to sound the alarm. You need to recognize where your potential pitfalls are. What are your areas of weakness? Where is your perimeter going to be breached? And you need to guard against that. And you know that better than anybody else. Maybe it has to be with the source of media that you listen to, or the type of media that you listen to or watch or see on a daily basis. Maybe you are by nature a negative person and you find yourself very pessimistic most of the time. You have to guard against that. The point is, you know what your point of weakness is, and you need to not let down your guard in defense of that even for a second. And so Nehemiah said, we continue to work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn until the stars came out. And then the last thing is this, watch the other guy's back. Help one another out. In the New Testament, Paul said to bear one another's burdens. Recognize that when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that you need to rush to somebody else's aid. That as you strengthen one another, you are strengthening yourself. Ultimately, the Scripture tells us a timeless truth. We find this in principle, even though not in word. That security in God is everything, but security in everything is nothing. This morning, as we conclude, as you view your life and where you are and what you're doing, as you look at the future of this body and this congregation and where we're going to go, let's remember this, that as we find our security in the person of God, as we are convinced completely of His goodness and what He wants to do, that if we will invest ourselves in that, then it's okay to live in light of that divine paradox that, you know what, we ain't much. As my friend Sam says, we ain't soup. But God is. And that's what enables His power to flow. I hope you're encouraged by those words. We're going to take a break from Nehemiah next week for Easter. Guys, let me ask you this. Who have you invited? Did you know that if you invite somebody to come to church, people are telling us that there is a 75 to 80% chance that they will come? That's better than average. If you make a personal invitation, we've tried to help you out by putting e-invitations on the website. We've tried to encourage you guys to do that with multiple times, Saturday night and Sunday morning, that we can do that. So be inviting people. This isn't for me. It isn't for numbers. It's because this is the number one time during the year that people will come to a church. Do you realize that something like 20% of the atheists in America were in church last Easter? People will come if you invite them. So be in that habit this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a great God you are. Lord, we've sung it, how great is our God. Lord, you're the name above all names. Father, we want to live it now. So after encouraging us in worship and fellowship and in the study and examination of your word, Lord, I pray that you would send us out to live the life that you intend for us to live. Lord, I pray you would bless these and watch over them. Lord, if there be one here who doesn't know you as Savior, that he or she would ask you, would accept and receive the gift you want to give them. Father, I pray that we leave here walking strong in the power of your word and your might and your spirit. Lead us on, Lord. Don't let us succumb to the accusations or to the ridicule or to the threat of the enemies of faith, to the haters, Lord. Let us respond in faith and build a faith to last a lifetime. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys have a great week. We'll see you next Sunday or Saturday, as the case may be.